Acts chapter 17 here, and let's begin by reading at verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend again some time this morning in your word as a local family of believers seeking for wisdom and insight into your word and understanding of how it is that your word impacts our heart and therefore our lives so that we could manifest the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Lord Jesus Christ in time for others to see. And we just pray that as we study this morning, that we might enjoy your word, enjoy you, enjoy the fellowship that we have, enjoy one another's company, being members one of another in Christ. In whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, does anybody remember where we are in our present series? We've spent quite some time now. Yeah, she says Acts. That's right. We've been Acts 17 to be more specific, right? But we've spent quite some time now kind of looking at some details in the book of Acts for the purpose of identifying where and when in the book of Acts Paul wrote his documents, his epistles, all right? And we took a little bit, we took a detour here in Acts 17 when Paul is at Thessalonica, and you'll notice that it says that he went into the synagogues and opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So we looked at several Old Testament passages that Paul likely, almost certainly, went to demonstrate those points there, that Messiah had to suffer and rise again, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now we finished that last week, so we're going to get back on track with our study this morning. If you do want to go back and get the details, they are on the internet, so you can go back and look at all those passages, all right? Okay, so where we are now is he's at Thessalonica, and we're going to pick back up now and go forward, look at verse 5. And again, our purpose is not to go verse by verse necessarily, not to comment verse by verse, but to get the broad big picture so that we can get a better picture and an understanding of where he was when he wrote his various documents. So watch how long from this passage is he at Thessalonica? Can you tell from verse 2? Yeah, three Sabbath days. How many days would that be?
21.
Okay, 21 days. We found from reading the book of Philippians is, in fact, let me just have you notice that again. Go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter number 4 and verse 15. Philippians 4:15 says this. It says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel..." got to turn the phones off. Okay. It says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Okay. What was the first assembly that he actually, the group that he began to, that he gathered together when he came into Macedonia? Anybody remember? It was the Philippi, the Philippians. Remember that when he first came to... That's Acts 16. So then he says at verse 16 now, he says, For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessities. So what do we learn from that verse as to when Paul was at Thessalonica in terms of how the Philippians communicated with him while he was in Thessalonica?
Acts 17.
He was there first.
He recorded it. Yeah. But I'm saying, it's in Acts 17 when he's at Thessalonica. Uh-huh. But what do we learn in that verse?
That the Philippians were the ones that helped him.
How frequently?
Twice.
Twice while he was at Thessalonica. Okay? So what I'm saying is that when you read Acts 17, Luke says that he reasoned with them for 3 Sabbath days. So you know he was there a minimum of 21 days. But he was there long enough to have received gifts from the Philippians twice. Okay? So he was, you know, he was there for a minimum of 21 days, and as we're going to see in a minute, you know, certainly a short period of time. In other words, he was not at Thessalonica for 2, 3, 4, 5 years. He was there for maybe a few months. But as you're reading in, like in Philippians there, you see Paul make reference to an event that happened when he was back at Thessalonica. Okay? So you can let go of Philippians now and go back to Acts 17. So now watch what happens. Things get quite stirred up here. You look at verse 5 now, Acts 17:5, and let's go further now. He says, "But the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." You've heard us talk about that verse before, right? Husbands, when your daughters bring over a guy that she wants to introduce to you and he fits that qualification, just tell your daughter, "Honey, no." Okay, go away. Tell that guy to go away. Anyway, it says, that is such an amazing statement. Certain lewd fellows of the and not just of any sort, the baser sort, you know. But he says, what's that? Yes.
Hans always said that was Andy.
Yeah. Okay. So it says, so you've got these unbelieving Jews who really hire these hitmen, so to speak, okay, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So these unsaved people just stir the pot big time with false accusations, with lies, that type of thing. All right. And the problem is, unsaved people always take the word of unsaved people over saved people. Right? So they don't really go and find out what Paul is preaching. All right. So look at verse 9 now. It says, "And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas." Notice, by night. Why do you do that? For protection. They're out to get Paul. Okay? Now, that's going to be an important piece of the puzzle when it comes to identifying when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. All right? So keep that in mind. It says at verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto" where? Unto Berea. I don't have the map with me this morning, but most of the Bibles have maps in the back. You'll see that when Paul goes, he heads south from Philippi, he goes down to Thessalonica, and then he goes down to Berea. That's the sequence there. All right. Watch what we're told about the Jews at Berea. It says, "Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." And by the way, when he goes into the synagogue of the Jews here, again, what is he teaching at those synagogues? Yeah, what he says in verse 3. He opens and alleges that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach is Christ. Okay? So that's what he would have taught. Now watch what we're told about the Bereans at verse 11. We're all here very familiar with these folks here. The name of our church is Berean Bible Ministry because of this principle right here in this verse. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Isn't that a wonderful passage of Scripture? When the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke identifies these Bereans as being more noble, it does so based upon two observations. And what were the two observations there? Okay. Okay. That's and then Sue.
And then search the Scriptures.
There you go. Okay. So say that again, Joe. You go first.
They received the word with readiness of mind.
Right. So they received the word with readiness of mind, as compared to rejecting it, just outright rejecting it without listening to it. Okay? See the difference there? When you know enough about your Bible, and if you have confidence in God's Word, you don't really need to be afraid when someone comes up and maybe presents something different to you. Because if it's the truth, it will stand. And if it's not the truth, it won't stand. And so when the Apostle Paul came in, he would open the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures. And he would say, like he did back at Thessalonica, and like we suggested the last 4 or 5 weeks now, he would say, open your Bibles to Psalms 22. Open your Bibles to Psalm 16. Open to Isaiah 53. Open to Daniel 9. And let me show you a time schedule here. And so he would present the, he would say, listen, Christ had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And so rather than these guys just rejecting it outright, they would say, okay, yeah, I can see this. That's interesting. They would receive it with readiness of mind. And then next Paul would say, and this Jesus that I'm preaching, he is Christ. So they wouldn't just automatically reject that. They received it, and then they went and studied it out for themselves. Go ahead, Jim.
Could you construe readiness of mind and just be one who is open?
Yes. Yes.
Still receiving the Scriptures, but not having the readiness of mind.
Yes. Yes, yes. Let me repeat that for the benefit of the folks on the internet. Jim clarified that when that verse says readiness of mind, that someone who truly is, you know, they're open to receiving what the Scriptures say. They don't just automatically shut down their mind in the sense of, well, no, we just don't see it that way, so it cannot be true. Have you ever had, when you're trying to show some truth to individuals, whether it's about the Bible issue or right division or the grace of life and so forth, and you read a verse to them, and someone will say, well, that's just your opinion. You ever had that happen?
Yeah.
And, you know, you say, wait a minute, wait. Well, first of all, yes, it is my opinion. Why would I tell you someone else's opinion? Of course I would tell them it. But just because it is just my opinion, that doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't prove what I'm saying is wrong. When somebody comes back and says, well, that's just your opinion, that's designed to throw you off guard. Put it right back in your face. Well, yeah, it's my opinion. Of course, why would I tell you something I didn't believe? And just because it is my opinion, that does not mean it's wrong. That does not prove it's wrong. You got an opinion too. Just because you have an opinion, does that prove it's wrong? You know? So the idea of openness, readiness of mind, is that they had the repeated emphasis about what these guys do, it was the Scripture that was making the difference. It was the Scripture that their mind was open to. Since Paul opened the Scripture with them and showed them the verses, that's why they were ready. Is that kind of what you were driving at there? Okay. All right, so notice something else. At verse 11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. There is so much in that verse, but you could do a whole series, build a whole conference around that verse. I don't want to take necessarily a lot of time on it, but I do want to emphasize something, several things about this verse. First of all, when it says they searched the Scriptures, therefore what must have been true about the Scriptures?
They were available.
And yet none of them had any original autographs. Isn't that interesting? When they were searching Isaiah or the book of Daniel, they didn't have any original autographs. Now, what difference does this concept make? Why am I bringing this up? When it says they searched the Scriptures and they didn't have the original autographs, but they still had the Scriptures.
They knew that was the final authority.
They knew it was the final authority. Good. What else, Rich?
Copies
were the authority. Okay. You have to be aware of the fact that for a number of years in Christianity, that we have been taught that infallibility and inerrancy does not exist anywhere. That infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture existed only in the original autographs. And that all we have now are just, you know, copies and translations, and therefore you really don't know for sure what the Word of God says. You just make an educated guess at it. And I'm saying these kinds of things are taught in church. These things are taught in Christian churches. You've got the churches saying the same thing about the Bible that the unsaved world says about the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Is there like maybe a clue there as far as who we should be listening to? If you believe, if you teach, if you uphold the idea that infallibility and perfection and inerrancy existed only in the original autographs, you got a lot of problems with that statement. First of all, there's no way to verify that because no one has any original autographs. Number two, there has never been on planet Earth, there has never been on planet Earth one book of all the original autographs of the original documents all together in one book. There has never existed on planet Earth that book. Do you understand what I just said? No, no, because these aren't original autographs. Okay? There's never existed, never in human history on planet Earth, a collection of books that was the original copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and so forth. Okay? Never existed. What happened, for example, to the original autograph on Earth of the book of Jeremiah? It got cut to pieces and thrown in the fire. God says, we'll go make another one. You know? So, and you know, by the time the New Testament books were written, all of the original autographs of the Old Testament had been perished many, many, many years. So the idea that the Word of God only exists perfectly in the original autographs, if someone will really stop and think about that statement, they'll understand how nonsensical it is. But I'm telling you, all the big name people say it. And therefore, all the people following the big name people repeat it and believe it. All the cool kids. Yeah, I know we got some cool kids around here, but so when someone is objecting with you or talking with you about the Bible issue, and you're trying to convey to them that perfection does exist today, infallibility does exist today in a translation, and they're really fighting with you on that, and they bring up the ideas, no, infallibility only existed in the original. Ask them, do they have one? Have they ever seen one? And what's the answer? The answer is they don't have one and they've never seen one. Everyone who quotes from the pulpit and says the original says so and so, they've never seen an original. And none of the authors that they are reading today have seen an original. It's a nonsensical statement. If you'll have an open heart to stop and think about what you're saying. If you say infallibility exists in the original autographs, that you are making a statement that is completely unverifiable. Since that document doesn't exist, how can you even verify whether or not it is so? And when you're saying infallibility existed in the original autographs, where do you get that conclusion from anyway? Where does that idea come from? Okay, that's where it comes from. It comes from 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration. But that verse is in a book that you say is fallible. So you're using a fallible document to come to a conclusion about a document that does not exist and never has existed on planet Earth in one collected book, and you're saying that book was infallible. How does that make any sense? How does it make sense to come to a conclusion from a book that you say is fallible, that fallible tells you that a book that has never existed as one collection of books, that book was infallible? Did you see that? You have no way to verify. Yep. Anyway, okay, so what I'm saying is this. What did these people believe about Scripture? What did these people believe about it? That it was the Word of God. What did Paul believe about Scripture? That it was the Word of God. And none of them had the original autographs of the Old Testament books. Genesis through Malachi. None of them. See that? So, in order for, if God the Holy Spirit is the author of the book of Luke, and He is, and if God the Holy Spirit, well, let me ask a different way. Would God the Holy Spirit know the difference between what was fallible and what was infallible? So, if when Paul went into these synagogues and he opens up what he calls the Scripture, and then these Bereans and so forth, they open up these things called the Scripture, By definition, Scripture is a reference of the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper. So wouldn't it be unusual that the Holy Spirit would call something Scripture that was fallible? Would that be unusual? For the Holy Spirit to call something Scripture, to call it that, if it was fallible. See, this isn't just Paul saying these things were Scripture. This isn't just Luke saying these are Scripture. This is God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke calling them Scripture. That's a whole different issue. So that's just fascinating that what the Holy Spirit believed about these books that Paul appeals to and that the Bereans searched daily, that they were Scripture. They had Scripture. They were infallible. They were inerrant. They were the final authority. Isn't that interesting? When you don't see the Apostle Paul or these Bereans appealing to some other books. They appeal to Scripture. Okay? Isn't that wonderful to know? Henry, go ahead.
Yes. With inspiration, you know, preservation has to follow that.
Yes.
And when we say that God preserved the Scriptures, we don't necessarily mean that God physically had 66 books preserved physically, but He preserved it with inspiration throughout all the ages.
Yes.
Knowing, you know, human nature, if we say that, you know, that there is no physical copy, original text, and knowing human nature, they'll easily make a relic out of it.
That's what would happen, for sure. Yeah, they would make a relic out of the original text and so forth, yeah. Preservation doesn't mean that God was going to preserve the original copy of Genesis or the original copy of Malachi. That's not what it means. It means what He's going to preserve is what He said. And even though He says, say, the Old Testament, most of it, the Old Testament was in Hebrew, that doesn't mean He cannot say it in a different language and it be still preserved. I'll give you an example of that in just a moment. Do you have a question or a comment?
So, when the Bereans listened to Paul, they must have already known that the Scriptures were true because they were comparing what Paul was saying.
Yes, yes.
And then they were going to check out,
yes,
and make sure that Paul was...
Very good point. They already had a conviction about the book that Paul appealed to and the written documents. They already had a conviction about it. Yes. And it doesn't it make a big difference when you're trying to talk to somebody about right division. If they already have a conviction about the King James Bible, and if they don't have a conviction about... let me say this here. If they have a right conviction about the King James Bible, because a lot of people have a conviction about the King James Bible that's totally wrong. And when you try to go and present to them right division, they go to their translation, they say, well, my translation doesn't say the dispensation of the grace of God, it says the administration of the grace of God. So you dispensationalists are wrong, kind of a thing. So that does really matter. Words matter. Words matter. Words matter. Okay? Let me show you. You're reading through the zone. So recently you all read through the book of Esther, didn't you? Remember that? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Esther real quick, if you would. Go with me to the book of Esther. This is an interesting... Yeah. What he's doing is, see his pattern as identified in 17:3. See 17 verse 3. What he does, he alleges two things. Two things. The first thing he alleges is that Christ, now that's just the title, Christ, just Messiah. The first thing he alleges is this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's the first thing he alleges. And then he goes to various passages in the Old Testament and say, see, prophecy said Christ had to die, Messiah. The word Christ, that's just the title. That's the first thing he alleges. Once he alleges that, once he establishes that from the Old Testament, then the second thing he does is this, and this Jesus, whom I preach, is Christ. That's what he does. That's his pattern, okay? All right, go back with me, if you would, to the book of Esther. In the book of Esther... look with me at verse 1. Look at Esther. Everybody know what the book of Esther is? Chapter 1. Okay. She says it's by Job. That's right.
After Nehemiah.
After Nehemiah. Good. Somewhere in the Old Testament, right? Somewhere in the Bible, right? Yeah. Okay. So watch this. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus. Watch this now. Which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This guy's got a pretty massive empire. So keep that in mind. Well, an event happens in his days where, during his reign and so forth, where he is going to have to send out a communication to his entire empire. Okay? And what I'm going to have you do is, let me just jump down to chapter number 2. He's going to write a document. Let's see here. Look at verse 22. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. That every man should be, and so forth. See how this guy's got to communicate with over 120 different provinces, and he's got all kinds of different languages. And he sends a document out, and even though it has to be translated in the various languages, did that change what the king said?
No.
Isn't that interesting? Here you've got a lost, heathen, Gentile king, and with using lost, heathen, Gentile humans. They take, and what... And he writes down in his language what he says. And these lost Gentile heathen translators translate it into all 120 different languages, and it's still the word of the king, absolute. If a lost heathen Gentile king with his lost heathen Gentile translators can translate his word from one language to another and still be the word of the king, then can the God of heaven and earth, using divine inspiration, accomplish that? If you remember, in the book of Esther, the king sends out a letter authorizing the slaughter of all the Jews in his whole land. He gives them a certain day and a certain time. He says, on this day, any Jews that are still in our land, you can slaughter them and take all their goods for your own. It's a national decree. You've read the book, right? So it goes from his language, they translate it into the languages of all the people in his provinces, and in the translation, it says exactly what he said in his original language. And this is all unsafe people doing this. Isn't that fascinating? Now, is this a serious translation? How serious was this translation? The life of the Jews is on the line. And then at the end of the story, for those who haven't read it, I'm going to give away the story right now, so you'll go read it, okay? But at the end of the story, the wise is taken in his own craftiness, okay? The tables are turned, and the plot is revealed. And now the king sends out another letter to all the Jews that are in the land, that they can, by the authority of the king, they can defend themselves. And they can kill anyone who tries to kill them. Tables are totally turned. So he does it in his language. Then it gets translated into all these other languages and bears the exact authority of the king in every single one of those languages, as long as it was a proper translation. And obviously it was. Okay? So, all I'm saying is this. If a lost heathen Gentile king word can be translated from one language to another, as happens in human history all the time, think about the ambassadors and the big businessmen in China wanting to deal with ambassadors and big businessmen in America. There's translating going on all the time. So isn't it interesting how we say, well, we can do it among men, but God can't do it? We say, well, the Bible's been translated, so every time it's translated, it loses something.
Yeah.
Imagine the ambassador of the United States going to China, and then something gets translated over in that language, and I don't know exactly what all the protocol is, but then the ambassador of China says, well, no, it lost something in the translation. Go fix it, kind of a thing. You understand? Now you got some, now you're insulting some big dudes here, all right? Anyway, that's just some interesting things there. Go back with me, if you would, there were two. You and I can have confidence that the God who originally gave His Word by inspiration, in that same book, He tells us He's going to keep His Word by preservation. And even when it gets translated from one language to another, it doesn't lose something, unless you just don't follow the translation. Unless you don't follow the text properly. Okay? So I'm not saying that every single translation out there is the infallible inerrant Word of God, because they're not. If you start with the wrong text, and even if you translate the wrong text perfectly, you got a bad translation. How come? Because you got the wrong text. Okay? So, all right, go back with me if you would to Acts 17 there. Go ahead.
Why would you trust a God that could not preserve His Word to preserve Himself?
Excellent question. Very good question. Everybody hear that question? Let me repeat it for the folks on the internet. Ken said, every once in a while he comes up with some good stuff, doesn't he? That's good. He must be getting it from Dan. Dan, did you pass him a note or something in class? Or no, anyway. But he said, why would you trust a God who can't preserve His Word to preserve your soul? You wouldn't, because in His Word, He says He magnifies His Word above His own name. See that? Jim, go ahead. It's a great question. The question is this: can you argue someone into understanding about the King James Bible? The answer is no. You can attempt to persuade them, which is what you should do, but in the end, it is a decision of a heart. It's a heart decision. That's the bottom line. And so you don't want to approach it from the standpoint of argument, and I know that's not your suggestion and so forth. You do want to approach it from the standpoint of persuasion. And the way you do it is you use the Word of God. You literally just take this verse compared to with this verse. This verse with this verse. Just read the verses. Are they saying the same thing? The first thing to help someone come to understand is the verses do not say the same thing. The translations, therefore, do not say the same thing. And the simplest way to do that is just put verses side by side. That's the simplest way to do that. And if they will not acknowledge that the verses are not saying the same thing, then change the subject and talk about something else, because they do not have readiness of mind. That's the bottom line. Okay? When the passage over in Colossians in your King James Bible says, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, and the New Translation says, intruding into those things which ye have seen, do those verses say the same thing? Okay, so if someone says, yes, they do say the same thing, close your Bible, change the subject. You're wasting your time with someone. I really mean that. You're totally wasting your time. Okay? What's that? Let me show you the verse real quick. And then, Joseph, you had your hand up there. Look over to Colossians. Jim, I know you have that parallel translation, right?
Yes.
Just, I'm going to have Jim read. Go to Colossians in chapter number 2. Look at Colossians 2, it's verse 18. Colossians 2:18, and then we'll have Jim read one of the other translations. Look at Colossians 2:18. Someone read that, Colossians 2:18. What does it say there? Who's got a good strong voice? Rich, go ahead.
Let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Okay, so in that verse, has the person seen what he says he saw, or has he not seen what he says he saw?
Yes.
See that? Okay, so read one of the others, and let us know which one you're reading. Okay.
Taking his stand on visions he has seen, conflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The NIV says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions.
Okay, so what was the difference there?
Wow.
Yeah, King James says he's not seen, those say he has seen. That was the first one you read was the NAS, second one was the NIV. Okay, so question, are the translations saying the same thing? Okay, so if you show a verse like that to someone, And you say, see, the verses don't say the same thing. And if the person says back to you, says, well, they basically do. Well, then, again, your discussion's done. And really, really, I know that sounds weird to say that. The discussion's done. You've got a guy or a girl who does not have honesty and integrity of heart to read the verse. They're more interested in defending their own convictions, their own conclusions, rather than looking at what the verse actually says. So until they come to the place where they say, well, I've never seen that before. Now that's a different response. See, if a person says, I've never seen that before. I'm not convinced, but I've never seen it before. Now that's a different response. That you keep talking to that person. Alright? And again, there's hundreds of these kinds of things that just clearly say the same thing. Let me show you another one, since we're talking about it, right? I know we're off track, but hey, this is an important subject, right? Go with me to John chapter 1. Joe, you had a question or a comment?
Mark 1, verse 2.
Yes, Mark 1, verse 2 is another one. It's a gigantic one. And we'll look at that one here just in a moment as well. But look over to John 1, 18. Look over to John chapter 1 and verse 18. And then, Jim, if you don't mind, get your translation again there. John 1, 18. Someone read, in fact, I'll ask my son Jonathan here. He finally, first Sunday, he doesn't have to work for since years, so he's actually here with us at church, so good to see him. But read really loud John 1, 18. Yeah.
No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared.
Okay, everybody see that? Okay, now read the New American Standard. Jim. Okay, what was the difference there? Okay, so your King James says the begotten Son. New American Standard says begotten God. Is there a problem?
Yes.
What's the problem? If it's God, God's not begotten. If you believe in the begotten God, then you believe your God is a created being, so he cannot be eternal. He cannot be equal with God the Father. Well, who believes in a begotten God? Who believes that Jesus is a God, but a lesser God than God the Father? Who believes that? The Jehovah's Witnesses. A lot of people believe that concept. Okay? Your New American Standard, that verse is blasphemy. There's blasphemy in that verse to say that Jesus is a begotten God. But the New American Standard is a very, very popular translation. So again, that's just another example of a verse that you can say, well, look, do these verses say the same thing? And if so, what's that? I don't remember how the NIV says it. I think the NIV says Son. Jim, do you mind reading the NIV on that one?
I'm trying to figure it out. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only who is at the Father.
See, that doesn't even say the same thing at all.
No.
You know? Yeah. That's just even weird. Okay.
The one and only.
Yeah. So just have someone read those verses and just ask them, do they say the same thing? And if someone says, well, yes, they basically do, then again, you have a person that words don't matter to that person when it comes to the Bible. Now, words matter to that person every other time, like when they're paying their mortgage, or when they're going to the gas station and the gas pump it says $3.55, and the guy says, well, you got to pay $3.55. He says, well, I don't want to pay $3.55, I only want to pay $3, because really it all says the same thing. Right? Call your landlord that you're renting from and say, hey, you know, I know my rent is $1,500, but I'm going to send you $1,200. Because it's just money. It all says the same thing. Isn't it interesting how in real life words matter? But when it comes to the Bible, words don't really matter. How nonsensical is that? You know, so let me... What's that?
Because it's God's word.
That's fine.
Man doesn't want to retain God in their knowledge.
Yes, yes. One more quick one, and then I know we're going to... It will go with me to the one that Joe mentioned. Go with me to Mark chapter number 1. Look at Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. Okay, now this, you got to kind of think about this one a little bit. Someone help Ken over there real quick now. All right, get him ready. Okay. Look at Joe, if you would, since you brought up, read Mark chapter number 1, verse 2 and 3. Everybody follow along very carefully.
1, 2, and
Yeah.
In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
All right, now see, when Mark begins his gospel, he quotes from the Old Testament, right? Does anybody know where he quotes from? Like, the statement in verse 2, where is that? Okay, so the statement in verse 2, he's referring to Malachi. Where in Malachi? Okay. Okay. Then the next verse, 3, says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Where is that? That's Isaiah what? Okay, good. All right. And, thank you. So, notice he says at verse 2, he says, as it is what?
Written.
It's written where?
In the prophets.
In the prophets, okay? Can't read that anyway, right? Okay. So that's your King James Bible. It says it's written in the prophets. Now, you could read any of them, like read the NIV, Jim, if you don't mind. And all you need to do is read verse 2. Okay. Okay, so your King James says it's written in the prophets. The New American Standard, the NIV, the NAS, the text from which those translations were taken, it says it's written in Isaiah. Okay? Is that a problem?
Yeah.
Why is it a problem?
It is not in Isaiah.
It's
in the prophet.
What is
the prophet?
Well, so it is written in Isaiah.
Well, no, not that verse.
No. No, which verse?
The next verse.
You just said it's written in Isaiah 40, verse 3.
Yeah, Isaiah verse 3 is that verse 3 of Mark.
Yeah. So what's the problem?
It's not written.
You just told. I'm giving you a hard time, but because this is what people are looking to do. You just told me that it is written in Isaiah 40, verse 3. So what's the problem with saying it's written in Isaiah?
Well, we dropped that part. One part is, and one part is not.
Well, that's the point you got to make. He quotes prophets. He quotes two different prophets. That's the problem here. Everybody see that?
Yeah.
It's not saying that it's wrong, that he didn't quote Isaiah. He did quote Isaiah. But he quoted Malachi as well. And so he says prophets. So if the translation, if the NIV and then the NAS is correct in Mark, think this through. When the new translation says it's written in Isaiah, the prophets, the prophet. And if Mark is correct, then what other problem do we have?
You don't have a complete book of Isaiah.
That's the problem right there. If the NIV and if the NAS is correct in Mark, that means when Mark was writing his document and Mark said that it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Well, that's not in your copy of Isaiah. So that means your copy of Isaiah, of the book of Isaiah, is missing at least one verse, at least that one right there.
But it's got another problem because he says the word of God is complete.
Yes. Hold that thought for just a second because I want to stay here first. You got to think through the problem here. If the new translations, when they say it's written in Isaiah, then that means you should be able to go to the book of Isaiah and find both quotes.
Yeah.
But are they both there?
No.
Therefore, either Isaiah is missing a verse, or what else? Or Mark is wrong. Or Mark, when Mark was writing the book of wrong, he was mistaken. Everybody got that? Either way, that's a problem. gigantic problem. Because Mark doesn't say, behold, it was spoken. There are times when the New Testament writers will say it was spoken by Jeremiah, but it was spoken audibly by Jeremiah, but a different prophet wrote it down. That's a different subject, a totally different issue. This verse says it was written. See that? So, if you're going to use the New Translations, then you have, with absolute certainty, one of two major problems. Just in this verse. Either your copy of the book of Isaiah is missing a verse, or Mark was flat out mistaken when he said so, when he wrote that book. But your King James Bible says it's written in the prophets. Which one's right? He quotes the prophets. See that? I'll get you a second. Joe is next, though. All right? So, do the verses say the same thing? No, and they have huge implications here, just in this verse right here. You want to know how what people's the big names, what they say about this? They say, well, it's acceptable because since Isaiah stood at the head of the prophets, therefore they could say it was written in Isaiah, even though it wasn't written in Isaiah. Yeah. And when somebody says that again, just close your Bible and just go talk about something else. Yeah. Now, Joe, you made the point about the Word of God being complete.
Yes.
So if the Word of God's complete, then this translation cannot be right. It can't be right. Okay? That was right?
Right.
Okay. Ken, quickly. Yes, yes.
So
big one.
If it is in error, you cannot have an error in the other versions to that verse.
Yeah, the other versions say that someone else, Elhanan, killed it, I think. Yeah, okay. But it does make a difference. Go back with me real quick, if you would, to Acts 17 there. By the way, and I know you know this, folks, that this is an important issue, it's a serious issue. You could spend, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks just looking at lots of different verses. We have that... I don't know if I brought it with me this morning, but quite some time ago, Lori put together a great little handout on the Bible translation issue. A lot of verses comparing. We should put it in booklet form and everything. Keep that in your Bible. We'll get some and pass them out. Okay, we'll bring them next time. But keep it in your Bible. You can always appeal to verses. There are lots of verses you can appeal to. But again, think about what these Bereans were commended for. By the way, when it says these Bereans, these weren't Gentiles. These are Jews. These were Jews here. These were... See, they're in the synagogue. He's gone to these Jews in the synagogue, and he's talking about the Jews at the synagogue at Berea, who are more noble than the Jews at Thessalonica. All right, and again, just the point is that verse 11, Acts 17:11 says this: these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. Whether those things were so. Back to Jim's point earlier that he talked about the idea of readiness of mind and the idea, can you argue someone into something? And I know we were talking at that moment about the King James Bible. But do you realize that really anything, any doctrine of the truth of God's Word, you can't argue someone into something. Now you persuade. Remember Paul says in the book of Acts later on, he says... It says back to Paul, it says, almost persuadest thou me to become a Christian. Paul was persuading, you know. So you definitely do that, all right? Use Scripture to seek to persuade someone. But in the end, you know, a walk of faith and a belief in these things, it has to come down to a testimony of the heart. And that's why that important statement here about they search the Scripture daily, whether those things are so. You got to search the Scripture daily. If you want to find out whether or not that the Word of God is the Word of God, if you want to find out whether or not what we're saying is the truth, don't believe it just because Mama believes it, or Daddy believes it, or the person sitting next to you believes it. Listen, your eternal destiny of your soul is involved in this thing. And so you want to spend some time personally, and you should. It is a worthy endeavor. It's a worthy journey of your life. All right? You want to spend some time in the Scripture yourself, looking at what the verses say, comparing the verses, and letting the Word of God bring you to its conclusion. You want to search the Scripture daily whether those things are so. That's why when you come to this church, don't just receive what I say as automatically 100% true. Don't do that. Folks listening on the internet, don't do that. You've heard me say before, I know for certain. I said this again just last Wednesday. Right? I know for certain there are things that I teach that are wrong. I know that for sure. I just don't know what they are. Because if I knew what they were, I would change them. So part of us as a ministry, part of you helping me helping you, is you've got to come to me often and say, no, John, you're wrong on this. Come do that a lot, okay? I'm jesting, but I'm telling the truth. That don't just automatically receive what I say as a final authority, because remember, I'm not the authority. It's the Word of God, the authority, and all of us collectively, our goal is the same. That is to grow and understand of who God is and our identity in Christ, how grace works, getting His Word to work in us, and that type of thing. Right? Go ahead.
Well, just what you said about you don't know everything, but the Word of God is equipped. It says, know ye not, know
ye. Yes.
I mean,
yes. There are plenty of things that we do know that you can know. Then you by know those things and you build on those things. Yeah.
And the information is here.
The information is there. That's exactly correct. Yeah. Okay. All right. Any questions or comments or anything? Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll take a break for a few minutes here. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we have your Scriptures and that we can search them daily. We can listen with an open heart and the challenge is to listen to with an honest heart, because we know that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that it will always want to defend and justify self. And so we know that that's a danger that we all always face, regardless of how far along we get in understanding your grace and right division and the Bible issues. So God, we help us to be on guard and with the danger of pride and self-righteousness, that thinking that we know it all. But God, on the other hand, we know that you have, like Joe just said, that you have given us your word so that we can grow, and you want us to grow and be no more children tossed to and fro, but grow up into him in all things so that it's absolutely possible. And when we study your word your way, it is what will happen in our inner man, in our hearts. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together here in this local body of believers. We thank you for the life you've given us in Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.